Been a fun morning in my neck of the woods. I went to print off the sermon this morning and it's out of ink. Yep. The printer. So look at this. It takes ages to handwrite stuff. I've forgotten what it was like. I have this theory that when your printer says it's getting low on ink, they really want you to go and buy a new one. You actually take the ink cartridge out and there's still about a quarter of the ink left. So I always say, oh, that's rubbish. Got at least another month or so. Well, got caught out, didn't I? If I was smart, I would have gone and replaced it, but not put it in. We're looking at Matthew 28, verses 18 through to 20. So three short verses, commonly called the Great Commission. And it's Jesus is just about to leave this earth and go back to heaven, and he's talking to his 11 disciples in Galilee on the mountain, and shortly he's going to be going. And so this is a very significant little passage that he's saying to them. Significant, and you think, well, here's Jesus, the Son of God. He's got a little bit of time left. He's obviously going to say some significant things. So let me read it out to you. I'll start at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." This passage was spoken to the 11, but that concluding phrase, "to the very end of the age," immediately wraps us all up in that. We are part of what Jesus is saying here. But let me just pray before we get underway. Lord, we pray this morning that you would touch our hearts as we fall in love again with Jesus, as we come to comprehend who he is, the great, great God of heaven, the all-powerful Savior, but yet the one who assures us of his presence with us. Bless this time, we pray. Open our hearts to you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to focus this morning a little bit the majority of the time on making disciples, the great commission of go and make disciples. And probably ever since I've been a Christian, I'm 67, I became a Christian when I was 21, probably a couple of years after that. Since then, and even to this day, one of the things that pushes my buttons, makes my day, other than waking up in the morning and seeing my darling wife, is meeting with men and just sharing scripture with men, just sharing hearts with them, talking with them, discipling them, and helping them in their Christian life. That pushes my buttons big time. I bumped into Peter Boyd the other day, and I was thinking on this sermon, I was reflecting on making disciples, and I was wrongly thinking, which is more important, preaching the word or involved one-to-one with men? I put it to Peter. I said, look, I've been thinking about this, and I actually think, Peter, and don't write me off, please, but I think meeting one-to-one's actually more significant in helping a Christian grow than preaching from the word. And then we both laughed and said, of course, though, it's not either or, it's both. And I could be wrong on that. And, you know, it's horses for courses. Different things mean different things to different people. I certainly know preparing a sermon is a great equipper. So if you ever get the opportunity, do it. But as I say, it really pushes my buttons. And I was just a young Christian, and I've been a Christian a couple of years, and a guy had been following me up and helping me, and I was very reluctant to be involved with Christianity. I thought they were, you know, a bit of a weird bunch of people. And I wasn't going to church. I'd gone to a church, and it was unfortunately a liberal church, and I could sense that somehow, and so I steered clear. But this guy, Terry, he stuck with me, and he eventually said, look, Rob, why don't you come and live in a hostel with us of men that I'd previously lived in? We're having an outreach there to the students in the hostel, getting to know them and sharing the gospel with them. So I did. And there was one young man we shared the gospel with, a man, Rob Dyson. And I'm going to share a number of names just to give you a feel for what pushes my buttons. And Rob gave his heart to the Lord. I haven't seen Rob for years. He may not even still be alive. But the last I heard of Rob, he'd decided to go into the Salvation Army. And he was, I believe, an officer, a captain in the Salvation Army, which would be like a pastor to us. Same group of men in this hostel. We had a great time with them. Some of the guys didn't like us, but another guy by the name of Dennis Tate, Donatio Tato, we used to call him because he was studying Italian at the time, but he's also studying Japanese. And Dennis and I did Bible study together and in groups, and we left the hostel eventually, a group of us, about six or seven of us, and went flatting together. And then Dennis went up to, he was a journalist, and then he decided to study Japanese full-time at Massey. And Dennis committed his life to the Lord, and then he gave his heart and his life to serving the people of Japan. And he went to Japan his whole life, he and his wife and his children. It would have been 30 or 40 years. Jen and I caught up with him a while back. He's retired now. And I think, you know, what a wonderful privilege to have co-labored with this guy at an early stage. I flattered with a couple of other guys. Steve O, I've mentioned before, you may not remember him. He was a student leader on the university. He was head of the Malaysian Students Association. He was a political activist. He was a very talented musician. He's written a musical, quite a big musical, which has been performed in Asia. He was an accountant, funnily enough, with me. In fact, we worked for the same chartered accounting firm for a couple of years. Talk about square pegs and round holes, that was us. But total misfits. But wonderful guy. And he had to get out of Malaysia because of his faith and his denouncing of some of the Muslim policies of the government. He got the word, you need to get out, Steve, or you're going to wind up in jail. He now lives in Perth, still active in affairs back in Malaysia. Another friend, John Chin, who is the deputy student leader of the Malaysian Students Association. These two guys were flatting with three of us Kiwi guys. And John has faithfully served in East Malaysia as a Baptist pastor for the last 30 or 40 years. He and his wife came and visited us, would be what, about six, 7 years ago. Wonderful, wonderful fellowship. And you think, you know, just the early things we did together, having quiet times together, sharing our faith together, running Bible studies together, checking one another's verses. What a privilege. I co-labored with another guy, Len McGrain, who some of you, you probably know Len. Len was, he's a bit like you, Ash. He was the sort of guy that he only wanted to be working and sharing the gospel where other men feared to go. And the worst place to go at that time was Afghanistan. And he headed off there with his, I think, was he married? Yeah, he did. He got married just before he went. Went right into the borders, and they said, oh, you got to learn this language. So he started learning Pathan, I think it was, the Pathan Pushtu, I think it was. Went to the university and realized that this was what the upper class spoke, not what the working man spoke and the everyday villager spoke. So he pulled out of that and he just went into the village and said, I want to learn your language. And they were honored to have him. And so they used to teach him. And so he learned the lingua franca, the language of the people, the heart language. And he ministered there for many, many years. Again, he got kicked out because of his faith. Some of the mullahs got wind of what he was doing. And on one occasion, he nearly got killed. A friend, and the Muslims have this thing, if you are a guest in their house, they are obligated to look after you. And so his friend who is visiting with, where the mullahs were, said, we need to get you out of here. But faithfully, he then went to Egypt to minister there for many years. So that's just a few of the folk that we co-labored with. There's another one, a Japanese guy, Takahisa Kasuda, who came in, visited with us, and he and I lived together for a number of months. Takahisa now heads up the ministry of the Navigators in Japan. Viv Gregg, who started up a mission, he's another man that we co-labored with. He started up a mission to the poor in India, Manila, and Mexico City. Friend of Ian's, Mike Shamey, on the leadership team of the Navigators International. Just around that group of men at that time, just men committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, committed to being disciples and followers of Christ. And that pushes my buttons. We co-labor with people that go to the ends of the world. Most of the men I've co-labored with or helped grow as Christians have done far more for the gospel than I could ever hope to do. Some of them are evangelists, pastors, missionaries. It's just wonderful and it's humbling. But let's get back into the scripture. I want to just share that, just to lay a bit of flavor. I want to make it fairly practical and I don't want to make it too long this morning. But this passage, 18 through to the end of the chapter, Jesus starts off with all authority, all nations, obeying all that I've commanded you, and the promise that Jesus will be with him always. All. Big words, little word, big meanings. All authority. So I've divided my message into three today. I'm talking about the power of Jesus, all authority in heaven and earth, the process of Jesus, the way of reaching the world for Jesus Christ, and finally, the presence of Jesus saying, surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the power of Jesus, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now there's a sense in which Jesus always had that power as part of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But while he was on earth, in fact, Satan tempted him by offering him the nations of the earth. Here we have Jesus risen from the dead, humiliated by dying on a cross, rising himself from the dead. He not only now has authority over all the nations of the earth, as was promised him by Satan, but also the whole universe, heaven and everything. But let's pick it up a bit, because there's a bit of language in here that comes from Daniel chapter 7 that we've read about here. And to get the flavor, we go back a bit into Matthew 26, and Jesus is on trial for his life. He's about to be crucified, and the high priest has got him up before him because he believes that Jesus is a blasphemer, that he's claiming to be God when he's only a man in the mind of the high priest. And the high priest says to him, Jesus is standing before him bound, and he said, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now that's a pretty direct question, and we know the answer. The answer is yes, yes, yes. And Jesus says, yes, it is as you say. That's who I am, the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus replied, but I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus is a cloud rider. Now that's an interesting phrase. He's a cloud rider. That's not like a surfer. It's not like a chariot riding the clouds. He's a cloud rider. And cloud riders are limited only to God. It's mentioned a number of times throughout the Bible, and I'll cover a few of those passages, but clouds and God are synonymous in the phrases that we're going to pick up on. For example, we know that the Lord appeared to the Jews, to the Israelites in Sinai, in a cloud, partly because if he revealed himself, his glory and his magnificence would have been, at say the least, very, very uncomfortable, if not blinding, if not death-delivering. We know, too, that the Lord in the mountain at Mount Sinai was enveloped again in cloud. And we know the presence in the temple when the Holy of Holies was consecrated, the holy place in the temple. Again, Jesus came and appeared in a cloud. But let me just pick up in Psalm 68, which probably sums it up better. And it's a song of praise written by David. And it says, "Sing to God, sing praise to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord, and rejoice before him." The Lord is the cloud rider. So we come back now to this passage in Daniel chapter 7, because that is fulfilled in Matthew 28, which we're looking at now. And this was a prophetic dream that Daniel had about nations, about horrible beasts, about creatures that he couldn't understand, about huge, huge cosmic events which were going on. Again, he couldn't understand it fully. And so we're only picking up a little bit of that passage. And it says, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his place." That's God the Father, ancient in terms of wisdom, gray-haired and dignified. "And his clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was like wool." And it goes on and describes, and it says, "Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain." So again, this cosmic battle, the body was restored. And then in verse 13, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man." Now we know who the son of man, we know that that's Jesus. I'm not sure that the people at the time knew and appreciated and understood that concept. I doubt it. But again, it was the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, the cloud rider, clouds and deity, clouds and God. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And here we go. This is Matthew 28. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That is the Jesus that says, "All power has been given to me." This is the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. And that's just the backdrop of what we're talking about in terms of go therefore. It's because of this, because of this magnificent cloud rider, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we're given this great commission, initially to the 11 disciples, but through the ages, right down to today, it's us sitting here at Trinity Church in Takanini. Just absolutely amazing. And why does Jesus at this special moment, his departure, say these things to the disciples? Why does he preface what he's got to say with this? It's because that they might know moment by moment and day by day they can lean on him. The times they lived in were tough times. The things that these disciples had to face and put up were tough things. Some of them got slaughtered and killed and stoned. A lot of them got abused. Some of them were possibly even crucified upside down. And this is it. Jesus says, "I want you to know I'm the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and my authority is unlimited. I ask you, therefore, to go to the nations of the world." Israel wasn't interested in the nations of the world. Certainly the writer Matthew brings that out time and time again. The Jews were very inward-looking. Jesus and the Lord God has a focus on the whole world. And you can see that in Matthew's gospel. We have the wise men. They weren't Jews. We have the Roman centurion. He wasn't a Jew, but he comes into the whole story. We have the Canaanite woman whose daughter was healed. She's not a Jew. We have this. Jesus uses parables of the tenants, the faithful tenants, and the wedding feast. They were non-Jews or directed at non-Jews. So Jesus comes in and says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them is total allegiance to Jesus. When you get baptized, you are saying, I, amongst many things, I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I submit to his authority in my life. Teaching them. I believe the teaching here is not sitting down and going through doctrine. It's possibly not the Westminster Confession, as good as that is, and that's part of it, but it also has a very strong ethical emphasis, and it's more of a friendship that leads to training in the basics of Christian living. It's more like a teacher-pupil relationship. 2 Timothy 2:2, and what you've heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. Entrusting biblical truth to faithful men. Man, that pushes my buttons. Faithful men. Fat men, we used to call it in the Navigators. You need to be faithful, available, and teachable. We can't do much if you're not faithful, available, teachable. I can't make much progress unless I'm faithful, available, and teachable. How do we go about making disciples? It's a process. Evangelizing, establishing, and equipping are seen to me to be the biblical principles that we work on. In depth, man to man, woman to woman, men meeting with men, women meeting with women, building into one another's lives, helping them in the area of evangelizing, getting established in the Christian faith, and equipping others to do the same. A with him principle, Mark 13, and he appointed, Jesus appointed 12 men that they might be with him. They lived with him, they walked with him, they ate with him. He imparted his life, his vision, into those 12 men over that process of some 3 years. They caught, and they weren't taught. They caught a lot of what Jesus had to say in the context of everyday living. I want to do some very practical stuff, and I'm just going to run through this very reasonably quickly, but and illustrate it maybe in one or two places. Just this number of the things. I think it's very important when we're meeting with men or with women, things that need to be covered off, particularly in the life of a young Christian. Obviously, they need to have a very clear understanding of the gospel. And they need to be assured in their own heart and life that their salvation is sure and strong. Understanding the gospel and be assured that they are saved. Not wavering, oh, am I, am I, but being assured of the faith that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ian touched on a few things that are good things to do with young Christians. Establishing a personal relationship with Christ. And that's vital. We want these people to be able to stand and ultimately to minister in their own right. Having a daily quiet time. How do you help a person have a quiet time? Well, you can stand up here and talk about it, and it's fairly meaningless. You sit down and say, hey, let's get some time together. Let's spend some time in the scripture, just reading it. Let's pray together. Let's develop a prayer list. Let's develop a reading program. Let's build this into our lives each day. It may be a quarter of an hour to start with. For some people, it's a long period of time. But what are you doing? You're developing intimacy with Christ, getting to know Jesus. Can be in the area of helping him or her to conquer sin. Psalm 119, 911. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to thy word. Thy word have I laid it up in my heart that I might not sin against thee. AV. We might want to spend time with them in the word, memorizing scripture together, just helping them, particularly if there are particular needs that come up in their lives that are unique to them, sins that they're wrestling with, lordship problems that may be pretty major in their life. I had a number of real lordship problems. I mean, one of the first ones I did was whether I would actually associate with Christians. And I was at a Christian conference, and I made a significant decision that I would move out from a flat with a bunch of heathen blokes who are really good buddies of mine, surfing buddies, drinking buddies, rugby playing buddies. Good guys. I'm in contact with one or two of them. One of the guys is just about to retire as the chief executive of Sanford Fisheries, Eric Barrett. Boozer Barrett, we used to call him. And I made this decision to move into this hostel, and through that, there were two or three guys that became Christians through the Lord's changing of their lives. Another problem I had, and I think I've shared this with a number of you before, I was madly in love with a non-Christian girl, had been for a number of years, was planning to get married with her. She was quite a tidy wee number. And we were, you know, that's where we were headed. And I came to learn from Scripture that Christian guy should marry a Christian woman. And that caused a tension in my life. Because as soon as I read that, I tried to look for scripture that didn't quite agree with that. And there were cases of Ruth and some of these, you know, heathen that were coming into Israel. I thought, oh, yeah, there's got to be a bit of slack here for me. And then I realized that, no, I was just kidding myself. So I started praying that this girl would become a believer. And she made a profession at one stage. But came to the crunch one day and I said, Joanne, I said, this is where I'm heading with my life. I said, I'm going to have a career, but that's subsidiary to what I want to do. I want to be involved in making disciples. And I shared with her a life verse of mine about training up men. And I said, that's what I want to do. And she said, does that mean you'd be going around knocking on people's doors and stuff and handing out leaflets? And I said, well, it may be. And she said, I just couldn't do that. So we split ways. That caused me unbelievable heartache, but I knew that it was the right thing. I saw my daughter do the same thing, make a significant lordship decision after she became a believer. She was dating a young guy, lovely young guy, actually Roman Catholic guy, don't believe he is a Christian, came from a very nice family, we knew his parents well, and had meals together, and we weren't happy with it, but Rach wasn't a Christian at the time, and she gave her heart to the Lord, and almost within weeks, she said to Mike, Mike, there's an issue here. I've become a Christian, and I can't get married to you unless you can become a Christian. So Mike started to come to church, but it didn't stick, and she broke the relationship off. Unbelievably gutsy. 2 weeks later, she met her husband. She met him in a church service, and I must tell you, this has nothing to do with the sermon at all. And she was going to church. She was living with her sister, Ruth, and it was Raji Ruth's life that impacted deeply on Rachel's life. And so they were sitting pretty much close to the front, and Ryan and her buddy, he was over here on an American field scholarship thing at Auckland Uni, and his mate dug him in the ribs and said to him, I dare you to ask her out. And he did, and she said yes, and she came home bawling her eyes out. She said, Dad, this is the last thing I need right now. I'm still getting over one relationship. But Ryan was just a lovely, gracious guy, treated her like a lady, and she fell in love and got married and has got two children, and we're very happy. Okay, total distract. Love that kid. Love all my kids. We want to ensure that a new Christian becomes part of a good church fellowship. That's vital. Absolutely vital that you're in strong, healthy relationships and part of a church context like this church. We want to see that they intake the word by hearing it. Coming along on a Sunday morning and hearing the word preached is something unique about the preaching of God's word that has nothing like any other form of public speaking, not like reading this. Somebody can get up there and say, listen, repent, boom, boom, boom. There's something about preaching that's different from reading. It's not better, it's not worse, it's different. Reading the word, we want to encourage them to read the Bible. Try and get through the whole Bible. It may take 2-3 years, or it may take 1 year, it may take less. To be in a study group where you're wrestling with the words and getting involved in some of the major doctrines of the word. to be memorizing it. I can assure you that is a wonderful way of feeding your soul, particularly in the rough times. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and ministers to your soul, meditating on it. And I've learned a lot from my brother Ian, who reflects deeply on Scripture. So it's sitting down and bombarding a passage with just lots of questions and saying which, why, how, when, who, all those, and Lord, what are you saying here? What is, where will the Spirit of God lead me to other passages to gain more understanding? And then most of all, when we hear the Word of God, when we read it, what is it saying to me, and do I need to change my life or take action upon this? Applying it to our life. I could go on, and I'll just very briefly go through because we're running out of time. We want to help them develop a healthy prayer life, to pray for others, to pray in adoration to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be familiar with talking to God, to pray for missions, to pray for families, to pray for your future wife, to pray for your future husband, young people. To pray that God would change our lives more to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to teach them how to share their testimony, how to go out in evangelism and share their faith. How do I sit down? If somebody came to me and said, I want to become a believer, do I know how to do that? Probably a lot of you in here, probably if not all of you, would say, yes, I do. But in some circles, that may not be the case. But they need to learn that, need to learn some significant Christian values. They need to lead a life of faith, trusting in God, getting in perspective your whole life that the life following Jesus is more important than our petty aspirations. I've got a real struggle with my wife at the moment. I understood it to say it'd be okay for me to get a motorbike. I've ridden bikes for a long time, big bikes, and I'm getting back into it. Far you and me, mate, going down the highway. You'd be in a Harley, I'd be in a Triumph. Clean you out. And I put it there. I said, oh, there's a real neat motor guzzy going for sale down in Christchurch. You know, this is the bike, you know. It's a cruiser. Looks so good. You know, if I rock up on a bike, you might want to have a word to me and say, Rob, are you in sin? That's kind of still on the bucket list. I haven't struck it off yet. Just work on my wife if you like. You have my permission. Lead a life of love. Jeff preached to us last week, and I won't go into it, about the mark of a disciple is love. How do they love one another? And as Schaefer said, non-Christians have got a right to say the gospel is rubbish if we don't love one another. That's how serious that one is. The mark of a disciple. I'll just finish. Look, this is not an exhaustive list. I'm pretty much putting things out there that I think are important. I'm aware that it's very short of that. Finally, to impart a vision for the world and reproducing themselves and the lives of others, that they too, 2 Timothy 2:2, what you've heard from me before many witnesses, and trust to faithful men, that's what you're doing when you're discipling someone, who will be able to teach others also. So you're teaching to the level of them teaching others. And when that happens, it's magic. When you see a person you've been working with, been encouraging, or in your own life, actually sitting down with someone else and sharing the gospel, sharing what little they know. Doesn't take much to say, hey, buddy, let's have a quiet time together. Okay. Finally, and I'll wrap up now, the presence of Jesus. And we're looking at the last verse, teaching to obey everyone, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The beginning of Matthew's gospel started off in Matthew 1:23 and said, the virgin, that's Mary, will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The end of Matthew's gospel says, I am with you. I am Emmanuel. I am with you to the close of the age. And then the promise of God's presence is often accompanied by God's call to service. We know that Moses, when he was called, God said to him, I will be with you. He said again to Moses' disciple, Joshua. And he said, God says, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. And Jesus, when he's saying this, he's not saying it as some cozy little reassurance. There, guys, I'm with you. I'll comfort and hug you when you stub your toe. But he's saying it because it's a necessary piece of equipment for a mission field that is huge. We cannot do it without God's presence. We cannot do it with Jesus being with us always to the end of the age and to the end of our days. Without him, we are and can do nothing. And that puts a different spin on it. It's not wrong to see Jesus in terms of a comforter because he gives us that assurance that he is our comforter through the Holy Spirit. But in this sense, he's saying, guys, you look at Daniel 7, you read that and look at the beasts we're up against, the horrific creatures. I have conquered this. I am all powerful. I am with you as you face these beasts, as you go out to fulfill this great commission. I end here, and I put to you, nothing compares, other than my love for my wife and the love she has for me, nothing compares to being involved in the life of a young man, or an older man, sharing the gospel, sitting around reading the word. I have the privilege of meeting usually most weeks with a couple of men and a younger man, and sometimes with another man as well who doesn't go to this church. And just reading the word together, just sitting around sharing the good news and talking about it, what does it mean? I find that wonderfully, wonderfully encouraged. I come away from that just totally blessed. So encouraged. Commend disciple making to you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who said, go and make disciples. Everywhere, all nations. Lord, I pray, you know us in each of our own lives. Use us, we pray. Use us to your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.